Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you here this morning, yet it be 23 years. I didn't realize it was 23 years until Aaron asked me, how many years you've been here? I don't know, 23. All I know is David Carnes has been here a lot longer than I have, and I was a very young man when I came. So the title of this morning's message is Listen. You may have seen that posted on the marquee out front. And the text this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's called the prologue. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it is page 862. It's the first of three epistles that the Apostle John wrote. Before we get started, I want to ask you a question. Would it bother you if I told you that we have a Sunday school teacher here at Mount Vernon that has been teaching for several years, and he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I see some heads. He believes that the historical Jesus was God's spirit, but he was just a man in human flesh. Jesus definitely was not God incarnate. Jesus was not God in human form. I ask you, would you have a problem with that if that was one of your Sunday school teachers? Some people are saying yes. What would you do about it? You don't have to say that out loud. I think we'll just sick Aaron on him because he gets paid to do that kind of stuff. Okay? That's what I would do. Well, to my knowledge, we don't have any teachers like that here at Mount Vernon, but this is exactly what was going on in the Ephesian church during the time when Paul wrote this letter. There was quite a few heresies that were floating around, not only within the church in Ephesus, but the church in general. This problem of heretical thinking was widespread, and Jesus was being questioned as far as who he was and his authority, and was he really God incarnate. And John is writing to capture the attention of not only the congregation of the Ephesian church, but the church in general and the church for us today, and he wants us to listen. Read along with me with these words. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father, and he has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, the Apostle John is personally one of my earthly heroes for many reasons, primarily because he is one who was fervently seeking the truth in his life. And then when he found the truth, he was embracing the truth. He was living the truth. And then probably most important, as he lived out the truth, he gave a great example for Christians who know the truth on how to handle the truth, loving the church, and then caring for those people who don't know the truth. Now, this was contrary to John's fiery personality. John's sanctification transformed him from an uncaring, arrogant person to be a true shepherd who really loved people. That speaks to me. As we explore the meaning of the text this morning, there's going to be only really a few points of application, and this is probably going to be the simplest sermon perhaps that you've ever heard. There's going to be three very simple points. I'm a simple guy. Just ask my wife. She says he simply just doesn't get it a lot. So things have to be simple. But if you want to take notes, there's only going to be really three questions that we answer. What is truth? That's question number one. Question number two, how do you know the truth? And then question number three, what are the consequences of truth? What are the consequences of truth? Before we proceed, I think it would be good of us to review some of the context so that we can bring a fuller meaning and understanding to the text. And preparing for this sermon has been an incredible delight for me because I've just had to do a lot of reading, and it's been a supercharged week for me personally. And so I just want to share some of the background things that as I read, it really enhanced my understanding of the text. We know that the Apostle John, at the end of his life, was known as the Apostle of Love. John was the younger of two sons of Zebedee. His father was a prosperous fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. He owned his own boat and he had employees. James was John's older brother. And James and John's mother, Salome, was recorded as having contributed financially to the ministry of Jesus. Some people think she was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary, which would make James and John first cousins of Jesus. There's kind of a tie-in there. Okay. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And being the lover of truth that he was, it's pretty evident that he was after truth because when John, being a disciple of John the Baptist, and then Jesus came on the scene, and then John the Baptist declared, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He must increase. I must decrease. What did John do? John the Baptist, adios amigos, I'm going with the one that's going to increase. Okay. He fled to Jesus. He followed Jesus and later became one of his apostles. And he also became known as one of the three that were on the inner circle. So when Jesus would gather the inner circle together, it was Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. And so he would gather them together often to speak to them, teach them, bring them with him in certain things. John's temperament, sometimes we get the impression that he was kind of a wimpy guy because we have the, if you remember the picture of John kind of laying back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, you know, and we refer to John as the one who's beloved. And he was, the picture may have been true, the scripture indicates that it was, but he was far from wimpy. He was a fiery, selfish, harsh. He behaved like an extremist, and that was demonstrated in his aggressive personality. If you look at, there's three passages that really give us an indication of kind of who John was. In Mark 9, there was an incident where John forbid a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the disciples. You know, for John, the end doesn't justify the means. If you can imagine, I mean, here's a guy who's demon-possessed, and he's saying, I don't care if he's not one of the disciples. Can you exorcise this demon out of me? You know, John doesn't know this guy can't come and exorcise the demon out of you because he's not one of us. And you didn't go through the right channels, so tough, you know? That's kind of the way John was. This is pure John. In Luke chapter 9, there's an episode in the Samaritan village where they're entering a Samaritan village and they're not well received. And James and John want to call down fire on the Samaritans. You know, he asked Jesus, should we call down from heaven and make them toast? Yeah. He didn't really have a lot of love at that moment. And you can imagine the Trinity during that moment thinking, God the Father is saying, okay, I know I chose them, but I don't know. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to rebuke him right now. I'm going to take care of it. And the Holy Spirit kind of chuckling, saying, just wait till Pentecost. When I get done with him, he's going to love Samaritans. It happens. At the Transfiguration, this is one of those times where Jesus gathered the inner circle together, and he took Peter, James, and John up, and they had the privilege of witnessing this brilliance, a foretaste of glory divine. They captured this small glimpse of the glory and the power of the coming kingdom. But it didn't take them long before they get away from there. And what do they do next? They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. You know, I want to be on Jesus' right or his left. Who's going to be? Who do you think? There's three of us. There's only two spots. You know, I mean, they're thinking so aggressively, so worldly. It's amazing that Jesus just didn't get frustrated and said, I'm done with you. But it is an interesting point about John at the crucifixion. You know, we look at where were all the disciples of the crucifixion? They were gone. They split. But Scripture tells us that John was there at the cross. And it says, when Jesus looked and saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. After the ascension, John became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. It is said that he took care of Jesus' mother Mary until she died, and then he left Jerusalem. He spent many decades in Ephesus and was an overseer of several churches in the surrounding region. And when he wrote this particular Gospel of John and these three letters of the epistles, he was towards the end of his life. He was advanced in his years. And I use that word carefully, advanced in his years. He was probably about 80 or 90 years old. And he was later exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the vision of Revelation. So that's a little bit about John. And, you know, I want to take a look at what are some of the other things that were going on in John's surroundings when he wrote this letter to the church. He's about 80 years old, and you think, okay, where are the other disciples? They're gone. He's the last man standing. In the book, 12 Ordinary Men, written by John MacArthur, I just want to peel out some of these things to talk about. Okay, these are the guys that walked with Jesus, were eyewitnesses of his incarnation, Jesus, God, coming in the form of human. And so they spent 3 years in ministry with him, and these disciples, one by one, were martyred. Peter, it is said that was before he was crucified, he was forced to watch his wife, and as she was being led to her death, he called her by name and said, remember the Lord. And then when it came his turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as the Lord had died. Andrew, which was Peter's brother and also a former disciple of John the Baptist, was crucified in an X shape and lashed to the cross rather than being nailed to the cross so it would prolong his death. James, which is John's brother, the Apostle John that we're talking about, his brother, older brother, was the first disciple to be martyred and was the only disciple recorded in the Scripture to be martyred. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And James was beheaded. Philip, another one of the early martyrs, is about 8 years after James. He was stoned to death. Bartholomew, which is sometimes called Nathanael, that was Philip's closest companion. He was martyred, but we're not sure. Some say he was by either drowning or by crucifixion. Matthew, tradition has that he was martyred by being burned at the stake. Thomas, who had an extensive influence in India, was said that he was martyred by a spear. James the Less, tradition says that he was stoned to death. Thaddeus says that, tradition says that he was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, was killed for preaching the gospel. And of course, we know that Paul was beheaded in Rome sometime before. So here we have John, 80 years old, in Ephesus. He's the last man standing. You would think he was perhaps maybe running out of gas. Maybe he was a little scared. He's got to be discouraged. You would think, no, John is on fire. And the circumstances when he wrote this letter, he's dealing with a pluralistic culture that was hostile to Christianity. They were tolerant to anything except absolute truth. And probably the most dangerous thing in the culture is this attitude of synchronicity, where we just take a little bit of this and we take a little bit of that. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. And it's bad enough to have that in the culture. It's terrible when that creeps into the church. And that's what was happening. Not just in Ephesus, but in the surrounding early church. In many places, the church was impotent, having very little impact on the communities where they lived. And they were no different than the world in which they lived. And believers were wavering in their faith, and they were discouraged. And this is why John wrote these letters, to encourage the church and remind them of what they believed. And I think of the situation of the culture back then, 2,000 years, let's dial it up here. Here we are. Our culture, is it pluralistic? Yes. Is it hostile to Christianity? Yes. Are they tolerant to anything except absolute truth? Absolutely. Try and tell somebody absolute truth. They get hostile. Is there synchronicity in our culture? Absolutely. Is the church impotent? Wow. Look at the landscape of the church in America. That's a scary picture. I've been to a lot of deacons' meetings. I think 275, to be exact. More than any man should bear. You know? That's a lot of deacons' meetings, okay? It's when I look at them, it's kind of a blur, except for one. There was one of our deacons gave the devotional that evening. His name was John Hoover. And he said, you know, if God were going to write Mount Vernon a letter, how would he describe it? And, of course, you know, everything gets quiet and everybody gets start to sink below the table because everybody wants to hide. You know, he read the various letters in Revelation and the descriptions of the seven churches. And he said, I pray that we don't become the church of Laodicea, which we know was lukewarm, and God spit him out of his mouth. So that's a devotional I remember, and it speaks. When John writes these letters, he's speaking to the church because he doesn't want them to be impotent. He wants them to stand for Christ. So we would think that John would be discouraged. I don't think he was. And I think he was really just cranking. And he was not ready for retirement by any stretch of the imagination. This whole idea of that he was a lover of truth. In the Gospel of John, he uses the word truth 25 times. In the three letters that are very short, he uses the word truth 20 more times. John really lived in a world for him that was black and white. And you can, when you start reading his writings, you see the contrast that he has. He talks about light versus dark, life versus death, love versus hate, truth versus lies, love of the Father versus love of the world, children of God versus children of the devil, being in the world versus being not in the world, to know God, to not know God, to have eternal life or not have eternal life. John didn't create a lot of third category options. He said, it's either this or it's this. Pretty simple. That speaks to me. John was well-defined in what he believed, and he was unwavering in what he believed. And I just want to spend just a minute. I'm going to blow through this, because I want you to capture the essence of John's theology. And this is taken from the Gospel of John and the first letter of John. And these are statements that are from both letters, either statements or ideas. And I'm just going to read these really fast. 1 John 4:2, incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14. Of the eternal. 1 John 1:1, John 1:1. Unique. We would say only begotten. 1 John 4:9, John 3:16. Son of God. 1 John 5:5, John 20:35. The truth that Jesus is the source of eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 35. And is eternal life. 1 John 5:20. John 11:25. That believers were once the children of the devil. 1 John 3:8. John 8:44. Walking in darkness. 1 John 1:6. John 12:35. Spiritually blind. 1 John 2:11, John 9:39. And dead. 1 John 3:14, John 5:25. That because his love for lost sinners, God sent his son to lay down his life for believers. 1 John 3:6, John 10:11. To take away their sin. 1 John 3:5, John 1:29, so that they might be born again. 1 John 5:1, John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and receive eternal life. 1 John 5:11, John 3, 15 and 16, through believing in Jesus. 1 John 5:13, John 3, 16. As a result, they know God. 1 John 5:20, John 17:3. Know the truth. 1 John 2:21, John 8:32. Are the truth. 1 John 3:19, John 8:37. And obey the truth. 1 John 2:5, John chapter 8, 51. And are God's children. 1 John 3:1 through 2, John chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I know that's a lot of verses, but do you see the parallels? Now, let me read you what the text says, and this is what John proclaims. The incarnation, and these are in both the gospel and the letter, the incarnation of the eternal, unique, only begotten Son of God, the truth that Jesus is the source for eternal life and is eternal life, that believers, once children of the devil, walking in darkness, spiritually blind and dead, that because his love for lost sinners, God sent his son to lay down his life for believers to take away their sin so that they might be born again and receive eternal life through believing in Jesus. And as a result, they know God, they know truth, they know they are the truth, they obey the truth, and they are God's children. Amen? That's powerful. That's just the background for the verses. It was a glorious task just doing the research to get to these verses. So now let's take a look. If you still have your finger in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So you got the context. John is writing to a church. Not only Ephesus, but the church in general, with a lot of chaos going on, people really disputing the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate. And so this is what John says to begin this letter. He says that, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, meaning Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched. What John is saying here is that we, the disciples, we spent years with Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, God incarnate, God in human flesh, Jesus. We were with him. And this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. Jesus is the word of life. Verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. We are eyewitnesses. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, as Jesus, which was the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you might have fellowship with us, meaning that you may know the truth of the gospel and come into right relationship with God. And our fellowship was with the Father, his Son, and Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. For the Apostle John, Jesus was absolutely everything. Now I want to ask you a question. How are you doing? Do you know him? Are you in right relationship with the one and only God and enjoying his fellowship? Are you on your way to making your joy complete? Now here's the outline. What is truth? Pilate faced Jesus and looked him straight in the eye and asked him, what is truth? He was confronted with truth right there. The simple answer to truth is that truth is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth incarnate, God in the form of man, and he lived a perfect life, and then willingly laid it down as a sacrificial atonement for the sins of anybody who would repent and believe in him. He died and he rose from the grave 3 days later and now sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the gospel. What is truth? That's the truth. The simple truth is the gospel. So you might ask the next question. That's the truth. How do you know the truth? Another very simple answer. You know Jesus. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty good absolute statement, black and white. There's no other way except through Jesus. If you want to know the truth, know Jesus. So what are the consequences of truth? That's pretty simple too. Comes down to being black and white. Jesus says it's the difference between heaven and hell, very simply. In our culture, most people don't like to talk about hell. We prefer not to believe that hell is a real place. But if it is, we prefer to believe that it's a place for bad boys, kind of like a eternal frat party. Animal House forever. Jesus, who, if anybody knew the confines of hell and what it was all about, he would know. And he says it's not a fun place at all. It's more like eternal solitary confinement, absence of fellowship, total absence of joy. It's a place for unforgiven sinners. It's a place. Jesus says it's real. And you don't want to be there. And what about heaven? Most everybody in our culture prefers to believe that there's a heaven. It's a place where we'll all go, no matter what you do or what you believe. It's all going to work out in the wash. Jesus says that he is the only way, and heaven is a place for forgiven sinners to enjoy the fullness of fellowship and a place where our joy will be complete. So here's the application today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know what the truth of the gospel is, if you don't know Jesus, your application today is very simple. Pursue Jesus with total abandon embrace the gospel, and know him in his fullness. I'm going to close with an experience that I had last Friday. I'd been studying the text, and I'd been praying, and I felt like I really needed to call my cousin John. His name is John DePiro, and he's been on the prayer list. And John is very sick, and he's been through a trial that's been very difficult on his family, his wife Patricia. He's got two sons, Jack and Nick. And John needs a new heart. He needs a heart transplant. And the odd thing is, he was the picture of health. I'm a month older than he is, which makes him a very young man. But nevertheless, he was in the picture of health. He's got his own gym down in his basement, works out every day. And he contracted a condition called sarcoidosis, affected his heart. He's been sick for about 3 years now, and he is literally on his deathbed right now. I called him Friday morning to just talk to him. I asked him if he would pray for me, because I said, I'm speaking on one of your texts. And he says, what are you? Yes, I'm preaching from John. And he says, let's read the passages together. And so we read them, and there were tears for both of us. He said, I really need to hear that this morning. He said, I almost died last night, and I was really frustrated. And I got up this morning, and I really knew God was not done with me yet. And so he said, I want to read you something out of a book that I just read. And he said, listen. So I'm going to read you what he read to me. This is my cousin John. It's a book out of Case for the Creator, written by Lee Strobel. It says, in the Bible, God is held to be the creator, the sustainer, the ultimate end of all things. The encyclopedia says, many Christians believe that it is impossible to reconcile this conviction with the idea that evolutionary development has been brought about by natural forces present in organic life. Everything fell into place for me. This is Lee Strobel speaking. My assessment was that you didn't need a creator if life can emerge unassisted from primordial slime of a primitive earth, and you don't need God to create human beings in his image if we are merely the product of impersonal forces of natural selection. In short, you don't need the Bible if you have the origin of the species. Strobel writes, I was experiencing on a personal level what philosopher Daniel Dennett has observed. Darwin is a universal acid that eats through just about every traditional concept and leaves in its wake a revolutionized worldview. A revolutionized worldview, all right. Yet in my youthful optimism, I wasn't ready to examine some of the disheartening implications of my new philosophy. I conveniently ignored the grim picture painted by Bertrand Russell, who wrote how science had presented us with a worldview that was purposeless and void of meaning, that man is a product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving, that his origin, that his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are nothing more than the outcome of a collection of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All labors, all devotion, all inspiration, all brightness of human genius are destined to extinction. Listen. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried. Strobel writes, rather than facing this unyielding despair that is implicit with a world without God, I reveled in my newly achieved freedom from God's moral structures. For me, living without God meant living 100% for myself, free from someday being held accountable for my actions. I felt unleashed to pursue personal happiness and pleasure at all costs. My cousin said, Brian, this is exactly how I lived my life for the first 40 years. But praise God that he saved me, he saved my wife, and my family. Now, I'm quoting my cousin for this next paragraph. This is what he said, because I wrote it down right after he said this. He said, last night I almost died, and the Lord revealed to me that there's still work to be done. I'm writing with what little strength I have left to every family member, every friend and coworker I know or that the Lord brings to my mind, that the Lord is God and that he has revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ. I want them to know the fullness of salvation found in Jesus. I don't know how much time I have left, but I will persevere to the end, praising my Savior. And if it would please the Lord, I pray that he would use me to bring others to a saving knowledge of him so that when I stand before the awesome throne, enjoying the wonders of his fellowship, I will be used in some small way to make our joy complete. Listen, Jesus is absolutely everything. Everything. Who are you living for? If we are believers today, the only application for us is that we live 100% abandoned, proclaiming with John the Apostle that what we have seen and heard, so that many may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, that in the day of his presence, our joy will be complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the richness of your precious word that you have gifted to your church. And I thank you for those that you have called before us that have stayed steadfast for the gospel and persevered through much persecution. And Father, have gifted to us examples of how to live for you. Father, I thank you for the Gospel of John, for these epistles that are such a precious gift to the church. Thank you for the simple message that we can know the truth will set us free. And Father, you desire for your children to boldly proclaim your truth, that many may know the fellowship and joy that we experience. Father, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you that hears these words, Father, may you be the hound of heaven and pursue them relentlessly, that they may yield to know the wonderful and beautiful Savior. Father, I pray as the people of God that we would be a congregation that would be known by its love and, Father, for its boldness in proclaiming and living the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.